Well, if God has been good to you, let's give Him praise and magnify His name tonight. What a good God, and how worthy of all the glory and the honor and the praise. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. If you want to do business with God, begin to think about how good He is and begin to verbalize that. Lift up your voice. There's something powerful that happens when you open your mouth and you begin to proclaim the things of God, the goodness of God, the Word of God. It looses something extraordinary in our natural dimension. Now, we're going to be working in Titus tonight, but it would be remiss if we didn't at least mention the fact that Ezekiel 38 is playing out in the Middle East. Something happened yesterday that has not happened in my lifetime. I was a child of the Cold War, and my whole lifetime was defined to some degree by the fact that assured mutual destruction hung in the air. And we fought surrogate wars like in Vietnam and places like that, but that was really the United States and Russia head to head. But yesterday something happened that has not happened in my lifetime. Russia extended their power down into the Middle East. Ezekiel 38 speaks of Gog and Magog. These are people groups north of the Caucasus Mountains. And that's where Russia is. And they in that chapter are in league with Persia. And Iranians will tell you in a heartbeat, they are not Arabs. They are Persians. Because Iran, present day Iran, is ancient Persia. And that ancient 2,600-year-old prophecy is taking shape. The players are there. The tension is ratcheting. And we are they upon whom the ends of the age have come. And I can't tell you how it will play out, but in every scenario, whether you're looking at Daniel's visions and prophecies, or the book of Revelation, or Zechariah 12 and 14, or if you're looking at Ezekiel 38, it is a multinational conglomerate. Zechariah calls it all the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem. It is very lonely for Israel right now, because we have always stood with them, but now we're standing silent, and their enemies are emboldened. And this is not a political statement. This is just, wow, look at the Word of God coming to pass in our day statement. You know, it doesn't matter who's in the White House or who's in the Congress or what parliament rules this or that or the other. These prophecies are going to come to pass. You better just fasten your seatbelt and get a hold of the things of God and make sure that you're right in the center of the vortex of the will and the purpose and the calling of God. Because not only is it going to be a day of tremendous prophetic fulfillment, but it's going to be a great day of revival, because Joel said, in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And Daniel said, and they that do know their God shall do exploits. It's going to be a great day of revival. But it's going to be a very scary ride for people who are not ready. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't know what it means. But you do well to be about the business of learning the Word of God and understanding what your place is, what God is doing today. This time, this dispensation is coming to an end, just like the time of Moses and the law came to an end, or the time of the patriarchs came to an end. And our time is coming to an end, and the Bible is very clear about the next 1,000 years. It's just happening before our eyes, and it is a marvelous thing. The prophet said, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's exactly how I feel about this tonight. So what is the timetable? I can't tell you, but I do know that it is a good day to be right with God. And it's a scary day to be out there trying to figure this out all by yourself. So what a wonderful day to be a part of the kingdom of the living God. If you would, for just a moment, Could we take a moment and pray for my little wife? She's having some problems, and she's struggled for many years with rheumatoid and osteoarthritis, and she's a trooper, so you wouldn't know it much. If you were here in the early years, she was a constant feature, dancing up and down the aisle and always out front. But you don't see her doing that anymore, because, and it's not because she loves God any less. It's just that we're changing in our bodies, and it's just getting tougher to do things that you could when you were 20 or 30 or whatever. So she's on some new medication right now, and it knocks her down for the first couple of days. And then by Sunday, she'll have a good day. So I just want you to pray. The way I've been talking to God about this is, the word says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And I said, God, your word said a medicine does good. Now let's, you got two options here. You took stripes in your body for a healing, and that's a winner. We're ready for it. And if that's not the time we're living in right now, then if that's not the season for her right now, then let this medicine do good. Whichever way, give us some relief up in here. We're needing the hand of God on this situation. So would you pray for her right now? Just lift her up and call on God and ask Him to just heal her from the top of her little head to the sole of her tiny feet, and let God's glory be moving in her body and in her life right now. God, we love You and we praise You. We just pray that You would touch her, strengthen her, bless her right now, and cause Your name to be glorified in it. Give her a good night. Give her strength in her body, oh God, and help her to stand and glorify Your name in the house of the Lord. And everyone said amen. Praise God. Don't you love what God is doing? Are you excited about the end time, or are you kind of freaked out by it? Quite often when Jesus would show up or the angels would show up, they would say the obligatory fear not, because people tend to pass out when angels appear and God appears and things like that, you know. And then God says fear not. So I'm going to tell you tonight, don't freak out in the end time, but trust in God and believe His word. Everything's going to be all right. And this is going to be an exciting ride down to the end of this thing. Titus chapter 1, verses 5, 9, 14, and 16. And we're making our way through the New Testament. Now we're in Paul's letter to Titus, a young man that is covering a lot of ground for Paul in churches that Paul has already established. Titus, like Timothy, is going in and he's teaching the word of God to these new Christians, to these new churches. And they are coming from all sorts of different cultures into the culture of the kingdom of God. And their lifestyles and their practices and their cultural norms are not anything like the kingdom of God. And so they have to learn an entirely different culture as they come to God. So this is Paul speaking to Titus. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he had taught, had been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, or those that speak against it. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. In verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And then chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Everyone say sound doctrine. God bless you. You can be seated. And as you are, clap your hands, lift your voice, give God thanks for His word in His house tonight. God, we thank You for the privilege of handling Your word. We thank You for the privilege of being a part of Your kingdom. Open Your word to us tonight and let it plant itself like seed in our hearts, and we ask it in the name above every name, in Jesus' name. Praise God. So in this mandate to Titus, Paul in verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete." And we talked about the Cretans on Sunday night. He said they are always liars, they are evil beasts, and they are slow bellies. Now, we won't spend any time talking about what that means exactly, but you can just from the beginning up understand those are not positive recommendations about them. And these are not people in the culture at large. He's talking about people in the church because they are moving transculturally. They're moving out of their Cretan world, out of the Hellenistic, whatever other kind of influence they had left over from all the conquering armies that came through there, and whatever culture developed as a response to these conquerors that had been there for thousands of years. And they are moving into the kingdom of God, and they have to leave what they are and who they are and how they live outside the kingdom of God. Because like the Hellenists and like at Corinth and like at Ephesus, you can't be doing the temple prostitution thing and be in the kingdom of God. And you can't live in the kingdom of God without a good normative understanding of fidelity and faithfulness in the marriage contract, because the marriage contract is a story. It's a metaphor. It's Christ and his church. So all of Hellenism, all the Grecian major cities, they don't have any idea about fidelity, and they just have temple prostitutions and they run here and there in that regard. And so he said, "I left you in Crete, Titus, so you should set in order the things that are wanting." Everyone say order. So the kingdom of God has an order. It has boundaries. It has a structure about it. The things that are wanting, and ordain elders. He's going to ordain elders, and this implies authority. The kingdom of God has authority in it. "And every city as I had appointed thee." And so the kingdom of God is defined here shortly by order and by authority and by the ordaining of elders. Verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine," say sound doctrine, "sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." The kingdom of God then also is defined by doctrine. Doctrine becomes a very important idea in the discussion of the kingdom of God and the New Testament approach to God. Verse 14, "Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." There are always going to be things that seek to erode, or things that seek to diminish or marginalize what God has set in place, because it is the nature of the world and the nature of the flesh to resist what God has set in place. But he said, don't listen to those stories and don't listen to the commandments of men. They'll turn you from the truth. Verse 16, "They profess that they know God." Everybody in Birmingham knows God. Every drunk on every bar stool, every crackhead in every crack house, everybody in Birmingham knows God. You just ask them and they'll tell you. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable." So here's the thing. Everyone says they know God, but the inference here, Paul says, you will know them by what they do. You'll know them by their works. Well, we've heard that from Jesus. He said you can tell it's an apple tree because it has apples on it. You know a thief because he's walking down the street with your hubcaps. You know people by what they do. So they profess they know God, but in works they deny him. Modern Christianity has alienated itself from the idea of works, and in doing so has alienated itself from the idea that what you do and how you live matters. But the Word of God, it is inescapable. You can't open this book without understanding that what you do matters, and how you live before God matters, and God will call you into account according to your works. If you don't believe that, just read Revelation 20 at your leisure at the White Throne Judgment. Every man is judged according to his works, not his faith, not his love, not what he feels, not what he confesses. And that's all that modern Christianity has become. It's become a wide, shallow pool of confession and feelings, but it's not that at all in the Word of God. So here in Titus 2 and 1, the apostle tells his protege, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What they need, Titus, to become the people of God is sound doctrine. What they need to come out of Crete and Cretan culture is sound doctrine. What they need to rise up and begin to walk as the people of God is sound doctrine. So doctrine today has come to be viewed as a negative. And I would say that modern Christianity is boundaryless. And consequently, it is meaningless. It's a big, broad stew of men's ideas that are divorced from the Word of God. And when you open the Word of God and just read Scripture to them, they'll say, my God wouldn't do that, and you're under the law, and you're, I mean, all sorts of spurious allegations, but it's still right there in the book. And I would suggest to you, rather than resist it out of hand, that you would, as a good steward of your life and your soul, you would study the Word of God and find out if these things are in fact the will of God for this day and this age. And I'll tell you, it is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Peter stood in the streets of Jerusalem and for the very first time preached the message that is associated with the church age. And doctrine is a set of beliefs, or it could be held by a church, it could be a political party, it could be any group. It is a generic term. It is a creed, a credo, a dogma. It's a belief. It's a sort of teaching, or it is an ideology. That's what doctrine is. So it is the doctrine. It is the creed of the Bible. It is the dogma of the Bible. It is the belief or teaching of the Bible. And if anybody tries to set aside the Word of God, where do they get the idea of Christ or Christianity or God or any of these things? You have to go back to the original source text. And while you're there, you might as well pay homage to the author's intent. That's true in literary pursuit. It's absolutely true in theological pursuit. The apostles had a doctrine. The apostles had a set of beliefs. They got it right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And they were dogmatic. Being dogmatic is a pejorative today. Well, he's dogmatic. And everybody go, oh, well, that's a negative or that's a pejorative. But it is absolutely a biblical description of his people and his church. God is dogmatic. God has an idea. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, the way to destruction is broad and the way is wide. He said, but the way to life everlasting is narrow. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. It is exclusive. The kingdom of God is exclusive. Oh, yeah, everybody can come. Anybody can come in any condition you're in. But then you've got to live by God's rules. You can't stay like you are. If you stayed like you were, the kingdom of God would just be like your neighborhood. The kingdom of God would just be like your city. You might as well stay at home if you're going to stay like you are. But if you're coming to God's house, you better find out what God's dogma, his doctrine, his house rules might be. And so the idea of being dogmatic is to lay down principles as incontrovertibly true. It is without any hesitation an absolute. People don't like absolutes today. But I'll just tell you, gravity is an absolute. It's just when they come to the realm of theology that they want to suspend absolutes or the idea of judgment, whether something is right or wrong or good or evil, that people want to suspend the idea of absolutes because they want some wiggle room there, because they don't want to come under the judgment of the Word of God. But the only place you can suspend absolutes is in the wanderings of your theological conversation. But in the reality of the world at large, physics and chemistry are absolutes. And when you get into God's arena and you're dealing with God's word, he is absolutely absolute. Dogmatic means opinionated or assertive or insistent or emphatic, adamant, doctrinaire, authoritarian, uncompromising, unyielding, inflexible, rigid. It is an ideology. The disciples were ideologues. That is also today a pejorative term. When you hear people speaking in political discussions, if they say he is an ideologue, they mean it in a negative way. But when you're talking about the Word of God, you better be an idea. God has an idea, and it's the only real and true idea, and you better attach yourself to it. And if you do, then you become an ideologue. It's an adherent of an ideology, especially one who is uncompromising and dogmatic. Well, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. This is the day the church started, and Peter preached a message. He talked to them about the Christ, crucified, resurrected, living forever. And they ask a question, men and brethren, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he said, this promise is unto you, your children, those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And there, down in the 42nd verse, then they that received the word, they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. And we love all of that, but they continued in the apostles' idea, in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' dogma. Those are synonyms. And I would submit to you that doctrine comes under the heading, you can release yourself from the pejoratives of a world that doesn't understand God nor His Word. But if you want to come and live for God, the doctrine of the apostles would come under the heading of best practices. This is how people succeed in living for God. People don't succeed in living for God and making it to heaven by making it up their own way or by following someone who doesn't follow the Word of God, but rather the best practices are the Word of God practices. Can you say amen? So it is the Word of God is held in high regard by God, and it's held in high regard by His people. And so we're not interested in some evolutionary thing that is conformed to the world around us, making God in the image of man, but we are interested in getting about the business of making men in the image of God and following after His Word, not some dead man's rendition of what the Word of God says, but rather what it says in its own text. Praise God. Romans 6 and 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Paul said, you got rid of your sins by obeying the doctrine that was delivered to you. Doctrine delivers you from sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Doctrine is how we mature. Doctrine then is how you come out of sin. I mean, you can't get to Chicago without a map. I know you got Google and I know you got MapQuest, but that's still a map reference point. Somebody has laid the path before you. You can't get there without it being laid out in a map form for you. Listen to me, unless you've been there before and you have personal experience with it. You can't get to heaven without a road map. You can't please God without a road map. This is elementary. You should understand this. It should be self-evident. But Paul said you come out of sin by doctrine. And then in Ephesians 4, he said, this is how we mature. This is how you grow. This is how you become the people of God, by doctrine. So then, doctrine is a framing, and life is framed. You are framed by something. You are following some practice. You have some form of doctrine in your life. And so doctrine is a framing by which we secure victories in the kingdom of God, and we secure the gains that we make. So you win a little victory, you come out a little bit, you draw close to God, and you want to secure that. But you see people forever floating back and forth, coming to an altar, making statements to God and promises to God, and determining that they're going to change their life in some way, and then a week or a month later they're right back. But doctrine is how you frame yourself up and secure your victories. And if you make some progress, you keep your progress, and your life is not just a cycle of promise and failure and promise and failure, but rather your life in God is how it's biblically intended to be, an ascent into the presence of God, continually brighter and brighter by faith to faith. It grows better as you go, and richer and deeper as you go. You should be much better right now than you were this time last year in your experience in God. You ought to have a lot more of the Word of God buried in your heart right now than you did this time last year. You ought to have a list of prayers that you're checking off. Got that done. God answered that prayer. You ought to have some victories in your life. I want to suggest to you that if you're running in circles, you need better framing, and better framing biblically is doctrine. Let's clap our hands unto the Lord. So, you know, if you didn't have bones in your body, we'd have had to get you out of the parking lot and kind of fold you up, and you'd be hard to carry because you'd be wanting to puddle out everywhere. And I never understood boneless chickens, you know how that works. But doctrine is like framing for you and your experience in God, like bones are framing for you in your body. It's a superstructure of the building. Underneath this sheetrock, there's a metal framework that holds this up and allows us to occupy this space in comfort and safety tonight. It works. Everything has to have framing. Doctrine is your framing. Without good doctrine, you have no or poor framing for your experience in God. If you don't identify what you do believe, if you can't identify what you do believe, then you are apt to believe anything. Or you, in a realistic sense, believe nothing at all. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You have to know what is good to attain that thing. You have to know what is right to pursue that thing. If you know what is good, then you know what is not good, commonly called bad. If you know what is right, then you know what is wrong. This is not rocket science, but our world has gotten to the place where they're afraid to say, this is good and that's bad, because somebody's going to be upset and somebody might sue you over that, you know, or you'll hurt someone's feelings, or there's tremendous political correctness pressure not to identify anything as bad. But if you don't know what's bad, you're going to walk right out in the middle of it. And how will you raise your children? And how will you build your home? And how will you frame your life if you can't identify? It's like trying to drive and can't read the signs, and you don't know what a red light means, and you can't understand the sign that says bad dog, and you walk right into the fence. You know, these are simple life lessons that make a lot of sense to you out on the level of living life every day. But somehow you've been told that you suspend your common sense when you engage God theologically, but you can't do that. That's where you need to be your best, and that's where you need to be able to identify your world and the culture around you, and identify God's culture and make your way into relationship with God. Doctrine is generic. Doctrine is neutral. Doctrine is neither good nor bad. It's neither positive nor negative. It has to be qualified. It has to be modified. It can be a political doctrine. It can be a religious doctrine. But in this case, we're talking about the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine that came to us from Peter and James and John and Paul and Andrew and these guys that were there with Jesus in his school for 3 years. And then they stepped out after he arose and ascended into heaven. And then they started this marvelous thing that God was doing. He's going to pour out his spirit upon anybody that was hungry and anybody that was thirsty. He said, whosoever will can come and drink of the waters of life freely. And so the apostles' doctrine is very positive. It's extremely positive. It's not a negative thing to have doctrine in your life. It is framing in your life. It's the highway you're going to take to get to God. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself. Be careful. And unto the doctrine. Be careful how you handle and approach the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You will save yourself by doctrine. It's the rule of God. It's the law of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. This is Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. He just means all the time. Be instant. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke. Tell men when they are wrong. Reprove them when they're out of line. Rebuke them when they are persistent in that is wrong. The church has authority. It has a mandate to do this. That is not a very positive and a well-accepted premise today. Churches don't like the idea of someone having authority, but you really do want someone with authority to tell you, this is the way, walk ye in it. Okay, so he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, that's where we live today. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're like your old blue tick hound dog that likes for you to scratch his ear, you know, and you scratch his belly and his leg shakes, and he loves it when you do that. Well, he said it's going to get to the place where people don't like the rule of God. They want somebody that'll scratch their ear and tell them what they want to hear. And that's the day that we're living in. But that type of doctrine won't save you. It won't deliver you from your sin. It won't usher you into the presence of God. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now that will blow your mind. Devil's got doctrine? Of course he does. He's got ideas, and he's got a way, and there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so here we hear Paul saying, there are doctrines of devils. And you know how you can identify a doctrine of a devil? Is you know first the doctrine of the Word of God. And anything that opposes the doctrine of the Word of God, I don't even look at the man that's speaking it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so when I hear something that's in opposition to the Word of God, that is a doctrine of a devil. And so you say, well, what kind of doctrines are those? Well, there's how many kinds of counterfeit money are there? You work at the bank, they don't teach you all the ways to counterfeit because there's no end to that. Because as soon as you get on top of that one, they're cranking out another $100 bill that looks almost the same. And so, but they don't teach you what the unreal looks like, the counterfeit. They teach you what the real looks like. And in the house of God, we're not going to be studying everything that's wrong. We're going to be looking at what is right. And how do you identify what is right? What is right is, thus saith the Word of God. Give me a chapter and give me a verse and let me read it for myself and let the Holy Ghost witness to it and let the other apostle testify to it and let there be synthesis and let it be within the context of the Word of God. I mean, it works just like any other wonderful literature, with the exception that it is the Word of God and it is supernatural. Praise God. Titus 2. See, even little kids get upset when you preach about doctrine. Poor Caleb. His daddy brings him to a fundamentalist church. What kind of life will he have? You know, no wonder he's crying. He's like, Dad, I want to go somewhere where they're having fun tonight. I don't want to be at that church. Not really. Caleb loves church. I can tell. He's always running here, and he loves it. But I'll tell you what kind of life he's going to have. He's not going to get AIDS by inappropriate sexual contact. He's not going to have a string of four or five different wives behind him and multiple children with every one of those and all kind of mixed up crazy relationships. That just comes with a blended family. If you're a blended family here, you know the challenges. Well, every layer you add to that, the more blended it gets. And the more, and I could just go down a long list. If he does this and he does this well, his liver's going to survive, and he's not going to kill it by drinking at a bar every night. And he's not going to have needle tracks up and down his arms and between his toes. That's where you shoot when you don't want anybody to know. They don't look between your toes. But if you really know what you're looking for, he's not going to wind up like that. Because he's going to get the doctrine, and it's going to frame him. And from a little bitty guy, and from an early age, he's going to sing the songs in Sunday school. And he's going to come here, and he's going to, like these little guys down here tonight, what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping God, because they're seeing the adults worship God. And they're following it. Well, don't you think it's dangerous for you to impose that on a little child? Hey, listen, somebody's going to impose something. He's going to be smoking a cigarette in a half a minute here. He's going to be smoking a blunt somewhere else in about another minute. He's going to do everything the world around him does, unless you frame him up to such a degree that he is naturally impervious to the ways of his Crete or his Egypt or his world around him, and that he's so tethered to God that he instinctively knows this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong. And when he's in question, he goes to the Word of God and lets the Word of God define those qualities for him. Praise God. Are you okay? Doing all right? Okay, so Titus chapter 2, here are some identifiable effects of doctrine. We're just going to run through Titus 2 and what Paul is relating to this young man Titus. Verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And so in this instance, and by the influence of this apostle, sound doctrine is not a suggestion. It is a mandate. So then sound doctrine, or God's doctrine, is a mandate from the church. It's not, y'all just go on out there in the dark and be careful. It's not like that. It's like, here's the rule book, son. Get this right. Do this right. You know, when you meet the state trooper, ignorance is no help at all. I didn't see that speed limit sign. And you may not have. You may be speaking out the purity and honesty and integrity of your heart. And he's still going to write you up. And if you go to court, ignorance is not going to help you at all. And when you stand before God, ignorance is not going to help you. That's why Paul continually says, brethren, I would have you not be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of this. Get this. Sound doctrine is a mandate. You must have this. You must know this, and you must live this. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Listen at this. Temperance, faith, love, and patience. Sound doctrine produces the fruit of the Spirit. The world produces the Spirit, the spiritual fruit of the world. Your flesh produces its natural fruit. But sound doctrine produces the fruit of the Spirit. I want to be temperate, and I want to be patient, and I want to be loving, and I want to be kind, and I want to have charity in my heart. Well, get yourself framed up by the Word of God, and that will organically produce these good qualities in your life. It is a given here. It is a framing that will produce a character that is worthy of respect. What Paul is describing to Timothy here, he's describing people that are mature, and they are serious, and they know who they are and what they're about, and they know what their God has intended for them. They have a character that is worthy of respect. Do you know that just getting old does not make you worthy of respect? If you are stone stupid at 18 and you don't improve yourself, you can be 80 years old and just as stupid as you were when you... If you have bad character at 18 and you don't remedy that in any way, when you're an old codger just making your way into Walmart, people give you respect because we should be kind to our elders, and it's something that is we're losing, but it ought to be in the culture. But there is no guarantee that that person is a person of any good character at all. Age doesn't improve you. But the framing of God will improve you. If you're 20 right now and you're not approaching the things of God with some degree of passion and intensity in your life, you're going to blink and you're going to be 30 and you're going to be fighting the same battles, having the same arguments, having the same failures, running in the same circle. But if you will challenge yourself to rise up to the calling of God and let God and His Word frame you up, I'm just telling you, it gets better. Life gets better. You'll get better. Home will get better. Marriage will get better. Everything gets better. Better when you frame it up by the Word of God. Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. Praise God. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Sound doctrine produces holiness. Sound doctrine produces holiness. Holiness, by a biblical demonstration or example, by biblical definition, holiness is an attribute that is singularly God's and His alone. God alone is holy. But He calls His house holy, and He calls His people holy. And with Moses, He said, take off your shoes because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And the vessels in the temple were holy. And Peter writes to the church, and Peter says, you are a holy nation. He's talking to the... So then God has the power to impart or impute holiness, that quality that is only His, to men and to women. Well, this verse tells me that the framing of doctrine in your life, good practices in doctrine, can cause holiness to develop in your life. So biblically, this is holiness. Holiness obviously begins with God, but holiness is associated with things that are set apart for the exclusive use of God. The temple, the people of God, the vessels in the temple, the incense in the temple, the anointing oil, just a few examples, but all of these things are called holy. Holy, then, if you want to be holy, and you really need to find out what that is, because the Word of God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a mandate from God. You don't have any choice. Be ye holy. And I was raised like any other Baptist kid. I had no idea what holy was. It's like, okay, I will, but I don't know what that is. So I have to go and find out what holy is, because there's a mandate. Hebrews, the writer in chapter 12 of Hebrews says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, that ups the stakes. I really want to see the Lord, so then I want to know what this holiness business is. It is something that's set apart for the exclusive use of God. So if you're going to be God's people, you have to be framed up so that you and your life and all that belongs to you is set apart for the exclusive use of God. Now, this is a very consistent theme in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. It's not an option. God owns me. I belong to Him. When I came to an altar and said, God, I don't want to go to hell, He said, okay, we'll do business. So we have this contract. It's a covenant. It's a pact between us. And He said, I'll save you, and here's what I want you to do. And so the Word of God contains all the fine print of the contract and the detail. And so you don't belong to yourself anymore when you come to Him. You are set apart for the exclusive use of God. And if your world starts telling you that there's a certain practice or ideology that you need to be involved in, or you need to exercise fellowship with your world, but it is antithetical to the Word of God, then you say no, because I'm defined by the Word of God. I'm framed up by the Word of God, and I'm set apart exclusively for the use of God, and I can't be doing what I used to do, and I can't go down to Egypt anymore, and I can't be like the world around me. So holiness is set apart for the exclusive use of God. The framing of doctrine will cause you to grow in holiness. It is also something that is defined or packaged by the definitions of the Word of God. They made the holy incense exactly like God's Word told them. They made the anointing oil exactly like God told them. They made the temple. He said, you be sure, Moses, that you make that just like the model, the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And so it was made exactly as per the word of God. And so that transfers to you and to me. And it is build your life exactly as I've told you by my word. And then holiness is imputed to you by that obedience to my word. Now, thank God it's progressive, because the first day you come to meet God, you don't have the slightest idea how to do any of this. You don't know how to frame up. You don't even know what you're talking about or what the guy, the bald-headed preacher, is talking about. You have no idea what all this is about. So God gives you this nice, sweet, gentle growth curve and tends to you. You're like a little plant of corn that just boop, just jumped up out of the crusty earth, and you're not making any corn, and you're not of any use to anybody, and you're just barely hanging on to a little tendril of life. But you are perfect just like that. And then when you're 6 inches tall, you are perfect just like that. And you still aren't making any fruit, and you're still of no value at all. And all you have is this vast potential. But that's what you have when you come into God's house and you begin to live for God. God sees you, and he might see you in utter ruin and wreck and see all the problems in your life and all the mess ups and failures in your life. But he sees the vast potential in your life, and he wants to pour out grace and good. Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan? To the Jews, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That was just an oxymoron, because Samaritans were half-breeds and they couldn't be good. It was a racial thing, you understand? So that they were having back then. But the Good Samaritan is Jesus. And he finds the guy all beaten up and robbed and half dead, and he pours in oil and wine. Oil and wine, symbols of the new covenant, symbols of the New Testament experience, oil and wine. The wine is the blood, the oil is the Holy Ghost. Packs him up, puts him on his horse, on his animal, his beast of burden, and brings him to the inn, brings him to the church house, and gives the practitioner there everything he needs. Gives him a sack full of money and says, take care of this guy. And when I come back, if you spend more than I left you, I'll make it good. That's a story about God finding me on the roadside of sin. That's a story about God finding you when you were backslidden and you weren't living for God. And God came to you and you were barely able to breathe. You were bleeding out. You were dying. And God poured in the oil and the wine and care. You couldn't make it to the house of God yourself. He brought you to the house of God. And then he put you in the hands of the preacher, and he said, preacher, you take care of these folks, and if possible, you spend more than I've given you, which is just inconceivable. He said, if you do spend more than I gave you, I'll make it good when we all get together on the other side. Praise God. That little stalk of corn, when it's just this high, it's perfect. When it's this high, it's perfect. You are perfect in the sight of God tonight if you are coming his way. And if you are saying yes, the only thing you can do to be imperfect in the eyes of God or lose your value in the sight of God is to turn away from him and begin to make your way back out into that world or back out into that culture that's so familiar to you. You need to frame yourself up, and you will grow. If you frame yourself up, you can grow, and you frame yourself by the doctrine of the Word of God. Praise God. Lindsay, come play. Give them some hope here. Because this is like exposition and is expository type teaching, and we can start anywhere we want and stop anywhere we want. So we'll stop here in just a second. The aged women, likewise, they need to live that life that becomes holiness, not false accusers, not running their mouth and gossipers and troublemakers. But sound doctrine produces holiness. It produces truth, not false accusers. It produces temperance, people that have control in their life, and it produces the capacity to teach others. You have something of value to give to someone else. You have something God has given you, and now you can give it to someone else. I'll tell you, you may know a lot about sports, but sports is not going to help you, brother. You may know a lot about finance, and that's helpful in some ways, but ultimately, people that go to hell, none of that's going to help them at all. But what God gives you in terms of the keys to the kingdom and the knowledge of how to please and serve God, That's going to be something that will help your friends, your neighbors, your family, all the way down to the door of eternity. Let's stand together. He said that they may, in verse 4, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Why don't you just come on down to the altar tonight? Let's just all gather here. We'll have a little time of prayer, maybe sing a little bit, and let the Holy Ghost just marinate in and around us and on us tonight. If you're a first-time visitor or a visitor here tonight, this altar belongs to you. You're perfectly welcome. Come down and just join with us here. Good things happen in an altar. He said to you, elderly ladies, sound doctrine will cause you, verse 4, that you may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Did you know the whole world's looking for love? They're looking in bar rooms and honky-tonks, and they go line dancing so they can find love. I mean, people do all kinds of things to find love. They go online and join dating services to find love. All kinds of things people do for love. But you know what we just read? We just read that the Word of God said that if you'll frame yourself up with the doctrine of the Word of God, He said to the elderly ladies, teach these young ladies, and He's talking about sound doctrine, teach them that they may love their husbands and love their children. Love is not the romanticized Hollywood thing. That goes away at 2 a.m. when the babies are puking everywhere. You just don't feel that wonderful thing. You know, you just don't feel that. You love them, but love is what you do. Love is not what you feel. Sound doctrine tells you what to do. Love is what you do. Love is kindness and gentleness and right words and strengthening and forgiving and mercy and all the things that God is. That's what love is. Love is doing those things with and on the behalf of other people. Sound doctrine, he said, will cause these young ladies to be able to love their husbands and love their children. You would think that'd be the most natural thing in the world. But I want to tell you what's lurking right outside the door tonight. Right outside the door tonight. They're scrambling up little babies' bodies. And somebody comes in and says, hey, I'll buy a bunch of that from you. What do you got? Oh, I don't know. We just put it all in one little tray here. Let's see what we have. Oh, I watched those videos just this week. I hear Brother Booker preaching barbarism in the 21st century. And we are descending into hell because people are without natural affection. They're killing little babies and nobody's in the street and nobody's carrying torches to the White House and nobody seems to see or care or notice. That's as old as when they used to take the babies and offer them up to Molech in the Bible days. It's the same spirit. It's the same demonic thing. What is out? You would think loving your babies would be the most natural thing in the world. But they leave them to raise themselves. Or they sell them for another patch of crack. It doesn't come naturally. The heart is deceitfully wicked beyond imagination. Who can know it? Your flesh is not like God. But framing by the doctrine of the Word of God will teach you not only how to love your children, but how to love your husbands. Now, there's stuff in there for the guys too, gals. We're just not getting to that tonight. Yeah, I'm a male chauvinist pig. That's right. No, I'm editing. No, I'm not. We'll get there. But this is where we're stopping tonight. But how do you love a husband? It's like somebody's thinking right now, if you knew my husband, that is a $10,000 question. How do I love this husband? Godly framing, the doctrine of the Word of God, will teach you how to love that husband. Praise God. Praise God. If you want to serve Him well and you want to know Him, I want you to just open up your heart right now. Lift your hands You need to pray now. Nobody can pray your prayer for you. And you just talk to God from the depth of your heart. God, I want to serve you. I want to please you. I want to make my way into your kingdom. I want to know you according to your word, oh God. Come on, pray the prayer that's in your heart right now. God, help me to know. Help me to draw close to you. God, help me to know how to love. Help me to produce the fruit of the Spirit. God, frame me up by the doctrine of your word. Show me your rule and law and statute, your commandment, oh God. Show me, teach me. I want to draw close to you, God. God, I bring you everything that's wrong in my life right now. I just bring it all to you. And I know you love me, and I know you want to help me. I bring it all. I just lay it here in this altar, God. Lay your hand on me, God. Help me. Deliver me, God. Instruct me, oh God. Hallelujah. Open your heart and pray. When you call on God, God hears you. When you call on Him, He listens. He loves us. Somebody say He loves us. Oh, He loves us. Mighty God. Yes, He does. Isn't it amazing that God loves us? Hallelujah.
Oh, how He loves us.
Yes, He does.
He really loves us. Oh, how
Hallelujah.
He loves us.
Praise God. Could you reach over and lay your hand on someone or take someone's hand? Especially you couples that are here together. Just lock up. Wrap up somebody. Lay your hand on somebody. Let that Holy Ghost flow from vessel to vessel.
Oh, how
He loves us. He loves us. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you, Jesus.
He loves us.